After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling them to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times."
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word this morning. You speak your truth to us at a level that we understand, not only theoretically, but spiritually, and that we're able to take to heart and grapple on a real personal level with the kind of ugly picture that we're presented with this morning. I pray that we'd be honest about it with ourselves, and that we'd be ready to receive your grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in all of history, there are a few names that have kind of come down to be synonymous with traitor. So, in American history, help me out here, what's the name that just says traitor in American history? Benedict Arnold. All right, well done. All right, in Roman history, who is that? Brutus stabbed Julius Caesar in the back, and that famous line from Shakespeare, "Et tu, Brute?" But probably the cream of the crop, the one that just out surpasses them all, is Judas Iscariot. Now, in the poem entitled Inferno, written by the famous poet Dante, Dante portrays several concentric circles of hell. And in the centermost ninth circle of hell, and in the very center of the circle, in the very mouth of Satan, is Judas Iscariot. And Satan's kind of chewing on him in this poem. Judas was kind of, well, what he did was despicable. Not least of all because of who he did it to. If you're keeping with the reading plan this week, we read in the book of Mark that Jesus actually said of Judas, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. And that's deeply unsettling. And yet, as we read about Judas this morning, we're also going to pause to consider whether Judas was really so unique. So we're going to start out looking at just this betrayal that Jesus foretells is going to happen. Last week, we started into this feast that Jesus was having with his disciples, which turns out probably to be the most unusual dinner his disciples ever went to. Certainly the most unusual Passover. It was the Passover feast, a very significant holiday for Jews. And first of all, Jesus just takes his clothes off and puts a towel around his waist and starts washing his disciples' feet. So already this dinner has gotten weird. And then he takes his seat back at the table, and it seems like things are returning to normal, at least as normal as things ever get with Jesus. And then Jesus looks at them all and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And just imagine you're at Christmas dinner, and the kind of the head of the family kind of taps his glass and says, "Excuse me, I have an announcement to make. One of you is going to kill me." That just really ruins dinner, you know? And so they're all, I mean, this is Jesus, so they don't have any choice but to take him seriously. Nobody cracks a smile, nobody laughs. They just start looking around at each other wondering, all right, which one of us is it? It's like, you know, kind of a murder mystery that hasn't happened yet. And we, of course, who've read this story before, are just pulling our hair out and want to shout at him, "It's Judas, you numbskulls, don't you know that?" But they didn't know that. And it's significant that they didn't know that. Nobody turned and looked at Judas and like, "Everybody, come on guys, we already know who it is. Judas." Nobody suggested, "Oh, it's probably Judas." Which tells you, Judas was just as much one of them as anybody else. Judas was not, you know, this villain that we want to make him out to be with, like, you know, the black cape and maybe like a handlebar mustache that he kind of, you know, twisted between his fingers. He was a follower of Jesus. From a human perspective, he looked just like the rest of us. You know, when Jesus called Peter, Peter followed. When Jesus called Judas, Judas followed. For 3 years, Judas walked around with Jesus, learning from Jesus along with the rest of them. He took part in everything that they did. He talked and laughed with them. He shared meals with them. He was even the keeper of the money bag. They trusted Judas. But that's what makes betrayal so vile. Jesus was not betrayed by an enemy. You can't be betrayed by an enemy. Judas was his friend and follower. The disciples all trusted him. They didn't have any idea that Judas was going to do this. Even after Jesus starts saying, "All right, Judas, go out and do what you're going to do," even still, they don't understand that this is what Judas is doing. This is how much of a shock it was to them that Judas would betray them all. What a really horrific thing Judas was doing. You can only be betrayed by somebody that you trust. And we can speculate about how this could happen, how one of Jesus' 12 handpicked men could turn on him. And we know that Judas was fond of money. You know, John already told us earlier in the gospel that Judas used to help himself to the money bag, that he was a thief. We know that he was paid 30 pieces of silver for informing on Jesus. But John also mentions another detail that's particularly disturbing. It says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What does that look like? It'd probably be overly dramatic to imagine like this, like the disciples being able to see this dark energy kind of seeping into Judas, or his eyes turning red, or his head spinning around in a circle. It wasn't so dramatic as that. How John even knew that this happened, we'll probably never know. And yet, in this moment, when Judas receives his bread, something really evil is taking place. Satan has entered into a man to bring about the death of Jesus, the Son of God. And even before the dinner, in verse 2, it says the devil had already prompted, or literally, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, did Judas know he was in league with the devil? Did Judas know that Satan was putting these things into his heart? No. Judas would have just assumed this was his own idea. He was just following his own best interest in betraying Jesus. He would have assumed this was his idea, his choice. And yet there was a power greater than Judas that was using him. And this power has put this idea into his heart, and now that power has entered into Judas completely. And then, this may be the really hard part to understand. What does Jesus have to say about this? Does he say, Judas, don't do this. Turn back now, save yourself. No. All he says is, what you are about to do, do quickly. Doesn't Jesus care? Is Jesus okay with this plan? With Judas betraying him? Well, no, of course it wouldn't be fair to say he's okay with it. Verse 21 says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Why is Jesus troubled? Because he's going to die? Well, yeah. But in this particular verse, because one of you is going to betray me. Because Jesus cares about Judas. In Matthew's gospel, even when Judas shows up with the mob to arrest Jesus, Jesus says to him, friend, do what you came to do. He calls him friend even in that moment. It's upsetting to Jesus. He is troubled in his spirit because this is happening. And yet he also knows that it's necessary so that his Father's plan of salvation might be accomplished. That's why back in verse 18 it said, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus has known all along. Before he even met Judas, he knew this was going to happen. Judas didn't know. But Judas was doing exactly what it had been written he would do 1,000 years earlier. In all of history, Judas Iscariot is kind of a tragic character. He's also a despicable character. But at the least, we would probably want to say he's unique. He stands out as this most abhorrent of people in history because he betrayed Jesus. It's like when Judas leaves the room, the mood just seems to lighten considerably. You know, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And he starts calling the disciples, my children. And he gives them this great command, this great Maundy Thursday mandate to love one another. It's like now that the betrayer has left the room, conversation can flow a little more freely because, you know, now all that's left are the good people. And so when Jesus starts talking about going where they cannot come, Peter says, well, hey, well, what are you talking about? It's us. Well, why can't I follow you now? I would lay down my life for you. And we say, that's right, Peter. And everybody says, yes, I would too. Because we're the good Christians. That's what good Christians say. And so Jesus' answer to Peter is jarring. Verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Who will disown you? Jesus, Judas left the room. Did he come back or something? Because you couldn't be talking about us. We're the good Christians. We wouldn't betray you. We wouldn't break that bond of loyalty. That's for people in the ninth circle of hell. That's not us. And yet here they are sitting around together at night, Peter bravely pledging to give his life for following Jesus. And Jesus says, by the time the sun comes up, by the time the rooster crows, you'll have disowned me 3 times. Sometimes we feel like champions of the faith. You know, we have these wonderful worship services. We sing these songs like, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You know, we go on mission trips, and we have these experiences of God, and we are just like on cloud nine. We are ready to do anything for Jesus. We say, I would give my whole life for Jesus. And what's more, I'm going to give my life for Jesus. And that's good. Don't hear me saying that that's the wrong thing to say. You know, some people, after years of struggle, kind of get cynical, and they want to pour cold water on that kind of thinking. They say, oh, just wait, you'll learn. Don't quench that. When we get talking like this, when we get thinking like this, we're approaching the kind of people that we're called to be, and that's good. And the problem that many of us with years of experience have realized is that we're awfully frail and fickle creatures. Our noblest ideas often just come crashing down, and we come to realize, man, I'm not so different from Judas after all. Judas was not a different species from us. He wasn't the villain with the black cape. When Jesus called Judas, Judas followed. He'd probably look very much like one of us. And just hours after Judas violates that bond of trust with Jesus, Peter, our hero, does the same thing. And if there's one thing that this pair of betrayals from two of Jesus' 12 friends teaches us, it's to be conscious of our own frailty. You know, we want to be able to trust our good intentions. We want to be able to trust our own thoughts in our heads that we're going to do what we believe is right. But we've already seen how the devil put into Judas's heart the idea to betray Jesus. Judas's heart was not as airtight and as fully his own as he might have liked to think. But we say, that's Judas. I mean, Satan entered into Judas. That's just creepy. That's not us. We may not understand what happened to Judas, but at least it's not us. And yet Ephesians 2 says, all of us were once dead in our sins and used to follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's terrifying to imagine Satan entering into Judas, but it's not as unique as we might think. It's not normal by any means for Satan to actually enter into a person, but it is par for the course to find Satan at work in people's hearts, all of whom probably suppose they're following their own ideas, making their own choices. Our will is not quite as strong or as free as we'd like to think it is. You know, advertisers have studied for years, right? Advertising companies, they have studied and they've taken surveys and they've tried to figure out the human mind so that they can get us to want to buy what they want us to buy, and they're pretty good at it. Satan's been studying us a lot longer to get us to buy what he wants us to buy, and he's very good at it. As with advertisers, so with Satan, if you don't recognize that it's his voice you hear putting ideas into your heart, you're far more likely to accept them as your own and to follow them. It's significant in verse 30 that it says, when Judas walks out, and it was night. Now, literally, that's true. Of course, it was night. But this is also something Jesus has been talking about all the way through the book of John. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but he's only here for so long, and then he'll leave, and night is coming. And when Judas walks out from the presence of the light of the world, it's night. He's walking in darkness now. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know who's leading him. That it's Satan working in him. And that's the case for everyone who doesn't follow the light of the world. That's the case for us if we're not aware of Satan's attacks. They don't usually come overtly as attacks from the outside, like Satan showing up saying, sin against God. They come as ideas from inside our own hearts. But we wouldn't betray Jesus. We wouldn't do that. And Peter said the exact same thing just hours before he went out and denied Jesus three times. You know, if you deny Jesus once, you can kind of think, what was I thinking? That was stupid. I'm not going to do that again. But when you deny him three times in the same night, you don't have any more excuses. Now, I don't know about you. I've never actually told somebody I don't know Jesus. On the other hand, how do we really communicate to people that we know Jesus? It just so happens Jesus tells us right here in this passage how we identify with him, how we tell people that we know Jesus. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? Verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's how you say, I know Jesus. So what about when we don't love one another? What about when we gossip about each other? Or insult each other? What if we're fighting with each other and arguing amongst ourselves? Aren't we effectively saying, I don't know him? If Jesus says we are identified with him by loving each other, then correct me if I'm wrong, but failing to love each other is saying, I don't know him. It's denying him. When was the last time you denied Jesus? There are probably scores of other ways you can think of that you've denied Jesus by things that you've done. Things that a follower of Jesus doesn't do. That is to say, Jesus would not do that, and Jesus didn't teach me to do that, so whatever I did there, it didn't come from him. Things that come out of our mouths that deny Jesus. Or things that we don't do for others, that you know Jesus would do for that person, but you're not going to do that because you don't like that person. So is that it for us? I mean, are we just like Judas? Would it have been better for us if we'd never been born? By the mercy of God, no. There is a profound difference between Judas and Peter. And it's not in the severity of their sins. It's not that what Judas did was so much worse than Peter that he can't be forgiven. Both men broke faith with Jesus. Both separated themselves out and left Jesus to die to save themselves. And so neither one deserves to be called a follower of Jesus anymore. Neither one deserves to receive eternal life anymore. But thanks to Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, that's not the final word on the matter. From the human perspective, the crucial difference between Judas and Peter is repentance. Now we might ask whether the difference isn't that Judas's actions were premeditated, that Judas actually had a plan to do this and he carried it out, whereas Peter really meant well, he just kind of panicked in the moment. And there's something to that. Peter's commitment that we see to Jesus really was solid ahead of time. And that's what kept him coming back and returning to Jesus and repenting. But just meaning well is really insufficient. Because as we can see, even though Judas meant ill and Peter meant well, they both ended up betraying him. Our good intentions are undermined by our frailty. The truth of each person's commitment to Jesus is visible in how they respond to their sin when they do fail Jesus. Now, it doesn't talk about it in this passage. We're just going to have to remember, how does each person respond after they've sinned? Both of them actually felt very bad about their sins. But only Peter actually came back to Jesus afterward. Yes, Peter was ashamed of his sin. That could have kept him away from Jesus, but it didn't. There's nothing Not his sin, not his shame, nothing was going to keep Peter from returning to his Lord and following Jesus again. We have moments of failure in following Jesus just like Peter did. The question for us is whether we're going to let that end our relationship with Jesus or whether we're going to come back, repent of our sins, and get back to following Jesus. Now, of course, when we sin, if it were up to us, if it were just about our performance, if we were trying to be good enough to follow Jesus, we would have failed a long time ago. And that would just be the end of it. We don't qualify to be followers of Jesus anymore. But that's not the end of it. Jesus came and he died on the cross for that very reason, because he knew that we were sinners. From the beginning, when he called us, he knew that we were sinners. And when he died on the cross, he took away our sins so that we could be forgiven of those times, so that we could come back again. Without what Jesus did, we couldn't come back. There wouldn't be that opportunity to repent and be restored. But because we follow a Savior that died to take away our sins, that repentance renews our fellowship with him. The determining difference between the person who's lost and the person who is saved is not the severity of their sin. If Judas had repented of his sin and said, "I never should have betrayed Jesus. Jesus, please, would you forgive me?" Jesus would have forgiven even Judas. There is nothing that Judas did that Jesus could not have forgiven. But Judas didn't come back. His break with Jesus was real and final. For Peter, it's his relationship with Jesus that's final. His sin was just a temporary thing that Jesus took away on the cross. And this is the crucial difference. We wonder sometimes whether we're being judgmental towards people in the church if we confront them with their sin. If we call them out, if we hold them accountable for their sin and say, "Listen, you need to stop this." And the question is this distinction. We think, yeah, don't we all have sin? Yes, of course we do. Are we being judgmental? Who are we to judge? What we're looking for is that we want to see that a person that, like Peter, yes, they sin, but they repent of their sin, and then they come right back to following Jesus as soon as possible and are restored to that fellowship with him. Because the last thing that we want to see is the person that sins, and that is just their decision to step away from Jesus, to stop following Jesus. They don't repent of their sin, and they just keep on going, and they don't come back. And that person is lost. That's what we don't want to see. Now, there's this mysterious word here in verse 18, and it's mysterious because it's hidden from us. It's the word chosen. "I am not referring to all of you." And this is when Judas and all the other disciples are together. Jesus is telling them about the blessing they'll receive, and he says, "I'm not referring to all of you." He knows it even then. "I know those I have chosen." This is a mystery. Jesus has chosen some of his disciples and not others, and he knows whom he has chosen. The disciples don't know it yet. It's hidden from them. Before Judas ever betrayed Jesus, Jesus knew which of his disciples he had chosen. There's a divine side to this that makes Peter fundamentally different from Judas in spite of their sins. Peter was chosen. Before the foundation of the world, Peter was chosen. He belonged to Jesus. And we can ask all kinds of brain-bending questions to try to understand this. On what basis did Jesus choose them? Why didn't he choose Judas? And the mystery is that these questions are resolved in the mind of God far out of our sight. All we can see is the human side of things. We can see people following Jesus and people turning away from Jesus. But if we could know that we are chosen before the foundation of the earth, and we can, there is confidence and assurance in that that surpasses all of our sins. It's fitting that Peter himself writes about this years later. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we can be confident of our calling and election if we keep growing in faith and love, if we keep moving forward and following Jesus the way that Peter did. That's how we know, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures, we belong to Jesus, because we keep following him. That's how we see it. So how do we live with this strange paradox of humility and confidence, being frail but chosen? The first thing is to come to terms with your frailty. Even if you intend to do good, you often end up doing the wrong thing. That's our sin nature. And we can say, I would never betray Jesus, and then an hour later, we are doing things that would absolutely disgrace his name. We all need the humility that Peter learned. It's not by our own merit at all that we can claim any right to eternal life. By rights, you and I would be in the same boat with Judas. But that's how we learn to love the gospel. The good news of the cross is that Jesus justifies sinners. He forgives sinners so that you don't have to be in the same boat with Judas. We who are followers of Jesus, we ought to know better. We ought to know better than to sin against him, than to deny him. And you think, oh no, I thought my life was supposed to change now that I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, how can I still be doing this? Am I really saved? Can I really still be saved after I've betrayed him again? Only by the blood of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have the opportunity to repent of our sins, and he will remember our sins no more. We can come back to Jesus. And when we realize how many times we sin, how frequently we fail and fall short of his glory, then that message that we can come back and that he will restore us and forgive us and renew us in fellowship with him, that's the sweetest message we could ever hear. The mark of a mature Christian is not feeling like you're above others, but it's by developing a deep gratitude and love for the gospel by being acquainted with your own sin and failure and the forgiveness that Jesus gives you again and again and again. What's more, you want to share the gospel only if you really love it. When you come to love the gospel, come to love what Jesus did for you, then you want to share it with other people. You want other people to have what you have. And as we move forward in following Jesus, we know that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. We know we're not strong. We've seen it before. We can make these grand claims, these grand resolutions to follow Jesus, and then flake out as soon as things get busy, as soon as things get difficult. Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And if our hearts are not guarded, he'll put all kinds of things into our hearts. That's why Jesus teaches his disciples to pray on a regular basis, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is not a proud prayer. This is not a confident prayer that says, I've got it all together. It's saying, God, I'm facing temptations every day. I'm facing the evil one every day. I need you to deliver me from that. I am not strong in myself. We're in a spiritual battle, and if we're not being led by the Holy Spirit, Satan will be happy to take the lead. We need supernatural help. When Peter says he would lay down his life to follow Jesus, he's got the right idea. His passion is correct. In the end, Peter will lay down his life to follow Jesus. But Peter underestimates his frailty at this point. Our lesson from this betrayal from Judas and this denial from Peter is not to be less bold for Christ. It's not to be less committed or less passionate about following Jesus, but it's to recognize how much of this life of following Jesus we're really going to need help with. We're going to need the power and the grace of God every step of the way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us into this life. It's a really incredible calling. We are sojourners here on earth. We are leaving the darkness behind and following after you, heading into your kingdom. We are part of the committee to save the world. We are being called out of sin into holiness. It's an amazing life. But Lord, we recognize that we can't do it by ourselves. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness over and over again. But Lord, for all that, give us the passion to keep going. May we not stop following you just because we fail, just because things get difficult. Have mercy on us when we deny you. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you that you'll reinstate us as you reinstated Peter. Keep us walking with you in an ever-growing maturity of faith that doesn't decline in passion as we face our struggles, but grows in passion as we see your grace poured out on us over and over again. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.